Well, I want to read from Hebrews chapter 4 for a few minutes. Colin's going to be sharing with us our study today. I have to say, I've enjoyed, I don't know if you've enjoyed our study and how is this hope, this sort of snapshots of Jesus. And I'm going to acknowledge that it was Colin's idea. I said, Colin, this back in November, Colin, what do you want to do for Christmas? And he had this idea, and I don't know, it's been a great study for me, and I hope you've enjoyed it as well. Well, let's read from Hebrews chapter 4, and I'm going to start at verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Colin, why don't you come on up? Father, we just pray for Colin that you set him at ease, that you'll give him confidence in the work that you want to do in us this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Dan. You know, Dan's going to give me credit for this idea, but really it looked a lot more like him saying, what should we do for Christmas this year? And I said something along the lines of, let's do Jesus backwards. And then he came to this idea of snapshots of Jesus, and we're going to work through it backwards. So it's a lot more of a team effort than he might like to think. So today we're going to be looking at the humanity of Jesus, so the human side of our God. I've been working on this for a while, and I was just kind of thinking, like, what was Jesus like as a guy, you know, when the people were meeting with him when he was growing up? Like, you know, you think he was like a comedian, you know, like, was he like cracking jokes all the time with his guys? Was he like super serious all the time, like teaching like that? And just always on, you know, did he have like any hobbies? Were there like things he liked to do? Was he a rock collector? I don't know. Like, were there any girls in the town of Nazareth that, you know, Jesus kind of had a thing for? Little things like that, you know? Like, Jesus' humanity. I feel like we don't think about that too often. So we're like Dan said, we're going through the snapshots of Jesus. So this week we're kind of looking at the Jesus as a youth. So the passage that we're working through is Luke 2, 41 to 52. So if you want to turn there with me. This picture of Jesus as a 12-year-old boy. And so what was kind of happening with Jesus then, and what can we glean from this, right? So Luke 2, starting at verse 41, I'll read. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. When Jesus was 12 years old, they attended the festival as usual. After the celebration was over, they started home to Nazareth, but Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't miss him at first, because they assumed he was among the other travelers. But when he didn't show up that evening, they started looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they couldn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to search for him there. 3 days later, they discovered him in the temple, sitting among the religious teachers, listening to them and asking questions. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. His parents didn't know what to think. Son, his mother said to him, why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been frantic, searching for you everywhere. But why did you need to search, he asked. Didn't you know that I must be in my father's house? But they didn't understand what he meant. Then he returned to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them, and his mother stored all these things in her heart. Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and all the people. Let's pray. Yeah, Father, I thank you for the opportunity that we have to come here and learn together today, Lord. I pray that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand what it is that you have for us. In your name I pray. Amen. So we have Jesus here, and he's kind of at this like in-between stage of life in a few different aspects that we're going to look at. But just in the physiological Jesus as a boy, he was 12 years old, and so he's entering this strange time in his life. You know, his body's changing. He's got hair growing in weird places, and he's not used to. I was thinking, like, did Jesus have like an awkward, like, patchy beard or like a weird little dirt mustache? And then I was like, you know what? There's a better chance that, like, in Israel, he probably had like a big bushy beard at the ripe age of 12. So, you know, as he does. You know, like, did Jesus, like, did he have acne? Like, what was he going through in this time, right? But this passage actually kind of gives us, like we were saying, like, it gives us this little snapshot. And it's pretty small, a pretty short period of time, that we get to see the majority of Jesus' life in this time period, right? You know, most of what we see of Jesus, all four of the Gospels, except for this one section of 9 verses in Luke, are essentially his birth and a little bit of the story afterwards and his family heading to Egypt. And then we don't see Jesus again until we get to him going, beginning his mission, where he's about in his 30s, you know, about 30-ish was the assumed time for that. So we don't get to know a whole lot about Jesus, but so what we can understand from this is Jesus was, like, fairly normal. I don't want to, like, you know, like, bring down who he is as our Savior, because that's not what I want to do here at all, but there's these non-canonical stories of Jesus. So there's other Gospels that were written that were left out of the New Testament, and essentially they were considered unreliable. So there's a lot of stories that were passing around at this time, and the church kind of got together, and they said the books that we're going to include in the New Testament, so the second half of our Bible, we're going to take only books that were written by either apostles or associates of apostles. And so they included those, and then these other books also seem to, they didn't line up with the books that they knew were true. So our Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they had stories that didn't seem to match with them. And motive, there seemed to be like other motives attached to what was going on here, right? And so they left those stories out, but we see Jesus as pretty normal in his youth, because if you were to read through some of these stories, I was looking through for stories of Jesus as a youth in these other ones, and there's stories where he makes these clay birds and they come to life, or like he's insulting teachers in the synagogue, the opposite of what he's doing when we meet him in the book of Luke, where he's just sitting there peacefully and just asking questions in a very respectful exchange. Or there's a story where he literally just stretches a piece of wood for his father because he made a wrong cut, you know, Joseph the carpenter. And so what we see here is we have essentially like a normal Jesus. You know, he was a pretty normal guy. He obviously showed promise. And so we can kind of piece together the trajectory of his life. And we see that. So this probably wasn't a one-off event in the temple. There was probably multiple times where he said stuff and he showed promise. But yeah, he wasn't like going out of his way just performing miracles all the time. And so after the age of 12, he probably would have continued his studying. So the way it worked back in ancient Israel was all of the Israelite children would study in the synagogues until around the age of 12. And then at which point they would, if the men at that time showed a lot of promise, then they would continue studying, kind of like high school and college at this point. So at the age of 12, if they were showing lots of promise, then they would continue on into another level and the rest of them would go out and either like become carpenters or what have you, all the other different occupations that were around at that time. So we see Jesus, and we can assume that he would have continued training with the teachers and the rabbis in Nazareth. And then around 30, that was like a pretty standard time for our rabbis in training to become teachers themselves, to gain followers, and to go out. And so when we see Jesus approaching his disciples later on in the Gospels, I think it changes things a little bit. I always kind of saw the story as like Jesus just walking up and people not really knowing who he was and him just being like, come follow me. And they were just like, drop their nets and go. And I think that almost like, there was almost like a hypnotized feeling to like these people were just hypnotized by it, right? But that wasn't how it was. Jesus would have been known at this time. You know, he's showing promise. He's a gifted, learning teacher. And so then for him to go and ask people to follow him, that was a common thing to say in that time. Come follow me, and the people would, the people who's asking would then follow him. And so I think it's still amazing that they would have known who Jesus was and in that moment been like, yes, that's who I want to teach me, the disciples that followed him along. And so I want to look at this human Jesus today, like I've been saying. And so there's this theology that you may have heard of, that Jesus is 100% God and he's also 100% human. And so I want to be very careful today that we're not diminishing the 100% God part of Jesus. We're not going to talk about it a ton because we're going to focus on this other part. But I don't want to discount that Jesus is 100% God, because that is definitely true. But I think in understanding his 100% humanity, that we can actually begin to see Jesus as a greater being, and we can begin to understand him and know him better at that point. And I think a lot of times, like, theologically, we're going to say, oh yeah, I totally agree with that. Jesus is 100% of both, you know, this weird paradox that we probably can't explain. But I want us to, we're going to look at these passages of Jesus being a human and doing human things. And I want you to kind of note, at what point are you like, just like a little bit uncomfortable with the fact that Jesus was human? Like, as we worked through these, me and Dan both had different points where we were like, oh, like you don't feel super okay with seeing Jesus' humanity because Jesus is God. Right? And so I want you guys to note the point where you see Jesus' humanity and it makes you feel a little bit uncomfortable. And then discuss it with people afterwards. I want you to, you know, because everyone's going to have different points where they're not quite okay with it, right? So we'll get into this now. So we'll start with John 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And when I read this, I've read John's gospel many times, but every time, does it really feel like God became flesh in this moment? Or does it sound like he kind of like came here to be on earth? And so that's what I always got with this feeling of Jesus became flesh, the Word became flesh. But it always kind of felt a little off, like he came here on earth is what that meant. But the idea that Jesus came here and became a man, dealt with the limitations that would occur because of becoming a human, and was not, and had to deal with that. And so then John chapter 4, verses 6. This is the story of the Samaritan woman that Jesus meets at the well, and and so Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. And so Jesus is here, and he's at this well, and it's a beautiful story if you want to read it afterwards, but he gets to this well, and he's weary. So he's tired, he's exhausted, he's probably thirsty. I assume it's probably a hot day there, right? And so Jesus is asking for water because he's tired, right? So what we're getting from here is Jesus, could be exhausted, right? So, at what point are we asking ourselves, how far could Jesus go down this path of exhaustion in his human body before point of collapse? Could we get to a point where, Jesus's, organs start shutting down via dehydration? How does that work as a man, right? And then actually returning to our passage, Luke, chapter 2, verse 52. Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and all the people. And so we're looking at this as Jesus is like a 12-year-old boy, but, so he didn't know everything. So Jesus didn't know everything, so he had to be taught. And so we'll learn later that Nazareth was kind of considered almost like this second-rate area to live in. There was no famous rabbis in the area of Nazareth. So Jesus was taught by what would have been considered the teachers of your underfunded public school today. Are we okay with the fact that Jesus wasn't taught by like the best teachers ever, that Jesus had to learn from people who probably weren't like considered to be extremely wise, right? And then we have Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 10. When Jesus returned to Capernaum, a Roman officer came and pleaded with him, "Lord, my young servant lies in bed, paralyzed and in terrible pain." Jesus said, "I will come and heal him." But the officer said, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come into my house. Just say the word from where you are, and my servant will be healed. I know this because I am under the authority of my superior officers, and I have authority over my soldiers. I only need to say go, and they will go, or come, and they will come. And if I say to my slaves, do this, then they do it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. Turning to those who were following him, he said, "I tell you the truth, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel." And so this, again, another amazing story, but in this moment, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed, right? Like, Jesus is genuinely amazed, genuinely surprised and excited by this man. It's hard to know with this paradox of Jesus being 100% God and 100% man, whether or not he knew how the faith of this Roman officer beforehand. But he still had this genuine surprise or excitement. Like, Jesus could get surprised. He could get taken off guard, is what we're saying right there. Like, he'd get caught off guard by people. And so then Matthew 14, 12 to 13. Later, John's disciples came for his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus what had happened. As soon as Jesus heard the news, he left in a boat to a remote area to be alone. But the crowds heard where he was headed and followed on foot from many different towns. So this is the story after John the Baptist. So Jesus' cousin and a good friend of his is beheaded and killed. That's what happens when you get your head taken off. You die. And so Jesus knows that, like, he recognizes he just lost a very good friend of his, and he needs to mourn. He's sad in this moment, right? Like, Jesus probably knew better than anybody on the earth where John the Baptist was headed, like where his place in God's kingdom was. Yet in that moment, losing his cousin, losing his good friend, you know, that caught him off guard. In that moment, he was overcome with sadness and needing to mourn. And we're going to look at that again in John 11, verse 35. For everyone who's ever had to memorize a Bible verse, it's probably the first one you went with, the smallest you could find, just Jesus wept. And so the story that it comes around, this one is amazing. So it's the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, which on its own is just an amazing story. Jesus just raises a man from the dead. But on their way there, Jesus is fully aware that Lazarus is dead and that he's now going to raise Lazarus from the dead, from death, that he's going to bring him back. And I think it's even more amazing in this moment that then Jesus cries when he sees Lazarus. When he sees his body, he's overcome with emotion and just brought down. He just starts weeping at the sight of his friend's body, realizing that his friend is dead, right? So then we have in the book of Matthew, verse 4, 1 to 3, Jesus is, right after his baptism, he was led out into the wilderness for temptation. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. He fasted and became very hungry. During that time, the devil came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread." And so we can see God, or Jesus, being God here, and the fact that he does resist the devil in this, when Satan tells him to tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus hasn't eaten for 40 days. So I think that's some God-level strength right there, because I probably would have just eaten rocks at that point. Like, I did a 3-day fast one time, and that's not good for your stomach. So I can't imagine what 40 days looks like. But in this, as we'll read later in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is tempted. And the way I read it is always like, and the way I've looked at it before is Jesus was tempted and like the way it appeared to me, because I wasn't okay with Jesus being like internally tempted, was Satan said something to him like, yeah, throw yourself off of this cliff. And Jesus instantly just says no, like that doesn't affect him at all. But it says that Jesus was tempted as a man. And I think we all know what temptation to do something feels like. Like Jesus internally wanted to do what he knew to be wrong. Does that not make you feel like just a little bit uncomfortable that Jesus wanted to do something that he shouldn't do, that he knows that he shouldn't do, right? And we're going to see this again. But yeah, now into Luke 24, 39 to 40. Jesus is risen at this point. And he appears to the disciples and he says, look at my hands, look at my feet. You can see that it's really me. Touch me and make sure that I am not a ghost, because ghosts don't have bodies, as you see that I do. As he spoke, he showed them his hands and his feet. So Jesus is reincarnated at this point and he's showing people that he's still fully human. That as God, he died and went down and defeated death. But as a man, he died and was dead for 3 days and then came back again. And like, that's, yeah, I don't know. I feel like the human body starts to decompose, but then God just comes back in this humanity that he has. And then again, we go, Jesus, after the Last Supper, we're kind of hopping all over the story of Jesus' life, not really using a timeline. But after the Last Supper, Jesus goes off to pray. And so he goes and he leaves the disciples behind. And he went a little further and bowed with his face to the ground, praying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine. You know, Jesus asks God in this final moment. He knows that there are people coming to arrest him. He knows what Judas did to go and betray him. And he says to God in prayer, if you can, let this cup of suffering pass. Let this cup pass from me. Jesus he's scared and he doesn't want to follow through. Again, like the temptation of wanting to do something that he knew was wrong. In this moment, he's terrified. He knows that he's going to die and be killed, and that it's the Romans that are going to do it. So he's well aware at this point of what crucifixion is. It was the Romans' favorite tool. And so he knows that he will probably be beaten and abused and belittled, and that eventually he will suffer on a cross for a long time before he finally dies. And he's terrified of that. You can see that in his words. Let this cup be taken. If I don't have to do this, I don't want to, right? And I think that you just see Jesus being a human so clearly there that I think we let that pass by us so often. And then this last one is a little scary. So it's 2 John verse 7. 2 John is all just one chapter, so it's just verse. There's no chapters there. Anyways, I say this because many deceivers have gone out into the world. They deny that Jesus Christ came in a real body. Such a person is a deceiver and an antichrist. So we have it right here in our Bibles that false teachers will say that he was not human. I don't think any of us are going to say that. I hope none of us are going to say that Jesus was not human. There's all these different theologies that Jesus like didn't actually touch the earth, that he like floated like slightly above the ground, and all these other crazy stories. But I think it's pretty clear to us that Jesus was human. Jesus was a man who walked on this earth, right? And I think we easily theologically accept that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. But I think we often struggle to follow through in belief that he was 100% man. It's really comfortable to say that God is 100% God, but that God was 100% man on this earth with us, right? But I think in understanding that, it not only gives us a more real understanding of who Jesus was, but but it represents hope. This, how is this hope? How is Jesus being a human hope for us? And John Calvin puts it really good in this quick quote, right? He says, Jesus put on our feelings along with our flesh, right? And this is what we've been getting to. Like, Jesus felt emotions. We went through that. He felt fear. He felt temptation. He felt sadness. He felt excitement over the centurion's faith. And like, probably, like, it was probably a really joyful moment. He's like, this level of faith is there in humans, right? And this is what we've been getting to, that Jesus knows our feelings. And because Jesus knows the feelings and the emotions that we have felt, because he once felt them, that Jesus doesn't just sympathize with us, right? He isn't just there saying, I understand how you feel. Or I know this feeling. Like, Jesus isn't just sitting there saying, I know that you're sad. He says, I know what it's like to be sad. I have been sad. I understand that feeling. And I'm still here for you. In our book club, we've been going through this. Actually, we just finished it. But this book by Brian Loretz. And there's this awesome quote in it. And he infuses Hebrews 4:15 into it, which I think is just so beautiful and shows us Jesus' suffering with us. And so it says, it was the writer of Hebrews who said of Jesus, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet is without sin. The magnitude of this verse cannot be overstated, for the writer posits our Savior as one who at his core can identify with all of us in our crucible of struggle. To women who have been victimized by the male power structures, Jesus responds by saying, me too. To men who struggle with physiological yearnings of their loins, Jesus nods his head in solidarity. And as an incarnational minority, Jesus stands with people of color, wrapping an arm around them, knowing exactly how it feels to be belittled and pillaged of ethnic dignity. That Jesus knows what it's like to struggle with the issues and the problems of being a human, probably better than any of us do, right? Because he knows what it's like to be free of them as well. And Jesus knows what it's like to struggle with this and to be there. And so there's this song by an artist named Joshua Leventhal, and it's this idea of Jesus being the lion and the lamb. So Jesus is this lion of Judah. In Revelation 5 and throughout the Old Testament, you can see this idea of Jesus being a lion, that he can take on anything that is thrown at him, that he's this powerful being. But then if you continue reading through Revelation, you see Jesus, this lion, is also this lamb who was slain, right? And Jesus is also this, that he knows what it's like to suffer for others. Jesus knows what it's like to suffer and to deal with suffering and the issues that humans go through, right? And in my first year of college, I wrote this in a journal, and I think it kind of brings everything together, right? That Jesus is the Lion of Judah and the Lamb that was slain. And when are we going to understand that God is better at being stronger than we are, but he's also better at being weaker than we are, right? That God, in knowing our struggles, in knowing where we are, in knowing where we have been, in having been in those exact situations himself, it allows him to love us better, right? And God understanding what we've suffered through, it allows him to know what we need, not just sympathize with the fact that we've dealt with this, but he's been there, he's felt that, he knows what we need in that moment. And God is always there for us because he's God. But having known what we go through, God can now love us better than anyone. Having put on the human flesh, God is able to love in a way that no other being can love. And that's what hope is. I don't know what else could be hope, right? That Jesus loves us, but that he knows how to love us better than anyone we can. Better than anyone or anything else could. So let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you came to earth and that you struggled and you suffered and you put on the human flesh just so that you could know us, so that you could save us, and so that you could be there for us. Father, I pray that as we go forth today, that we wouldn't forget what it's like, and that we wouldn't forget that you did come to earth, you did become a human, you did internally deal with what we are dealing, Lord, and that because of that, you love us, and you can love us better than we can love ourselves. Father, I pray that you would bless each and every person here as we go forth. In your name I pray. Amen.